We don't often expect television shows to offer much more than the occasional laugh and a bit of diversion after a hard day at work. Yet, surprisingly, there was one old show that provided one of the most profound insights into what it means to be human. It got right to the heart of the existential paradox of what it means to be human. And that show was Gilligan's Island. It was the tale of a fateful trip, just a three-hour tour for two crew and five passengers, but a storm strands them on an uncharted desert isle. But they managed to make the best of their predicament. They were a group of people from diverse backgrounds who, when they cooperated, could build houses, cars, a bowling alley, all from some bits of bamboo and a couple of coconuts. Nothing seemed beyond their ability. Well, except for one crucial thing. They could not get off the island. The Thurston Howells' wealth and society connections were useless. The professor's intelligence, Ginger's looks, Marianne's friendliness, the skipper's skills and Gilligan's loyalty could not get them off the island. As much as they could do together and as many crises as they could weather together, they were still helpless in the face of their greatest problem. They had to wait for someone to come and rescue them. And that experience portrays the paradox of the human condition. Because we are fantastic at inventing computers and mobile phones and hearing aids and water purifiers and artificial hearts and vaccines and weapons of mass destruction and pollutants. But even with all our ingenuity, even in all the good things that we can do, we are still all helpless in the face of our greatest problem, our indwelling sin. We cannot save ourselves, and we have to wait for someone to come from outside to come and rescue us. Gilligan's Island is like Ecclesiastes acted out. It's the futility of life under the sun. We can do good things, but the very thing that's crucial to our hearts isn't addressed. So we've looked at Ephesians 1:1-14. A couple of weeks ago, and that described that rescue mission from God's perspective, where each person of the Trinity works to save a sinful and helpless humanity. In Ephesians 2:1-10, Paul applies that rescue plan to an individual level. He begins with, "As for you." Now, he's speaking to all the believers who are listening to this letter being read in Ephesus. But of course, in addressing all of them, he's addressing all the individuals there as well. And then, of course, through them, each one of us is being addressed to, each one of us who have faith in Jesus. This is as for you and for me. So in these verses, he describes the rescue and the purpose for that rescue. And then he applies those truths then throughout the rest of the letter. We're going to look, at least for the next 3 weeks, at three ways that we live out a life that's in keeping, or as Paul says, worthy of this calling that we've received. Today we're going to concentrate on God's call to you and I to live out the reality of having renewed minds. And just to show how complete a change that has been worked in us, Paul describes our former way of life in two passages, chapter 2:1-3, and then chapter 4:17-19. And they were fairly uncomfortable verses to read. They're an unflattering picture of a humanity that prides itself and protests in demand of its freedom. In chapter 2:1-3, we think we are free to do whatever we want. But did you notice how often Paul uses the word follow in those three verses? We followed the ways of the world in verse 2. We followed the ways of Satan, also in verse 2. And we followed the ways of our own cravings in verse 3. So we're not free and doing what we want. We are following these things. And we're being led around by the nose, by our cravings, by Satan, who's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Like, we've been led around, but it's not that we've been dragged around like donkeys kicking and screaming. We are docile followers of this spirit who's at work in those who are disobedient. We willingly participate. We follow those desires and that leading from Satan. Our minds were trained and habituated into following these things. And Paul says, as a result of that, we became objects of wrath. Now, Paul elaborates as to why this is the case in chapter 4 and verses 17 to 19. And you can see in those verses the words he uses to describe a fallen humanity and how far down we have fallen. He speaks about futility, darkened, separated from God, ignorance, hardening, lost sensitivity. It's this sort of downward spiral, compounding and worsening, and then in verse 19 of chapter 4, accelerating. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Now, Paul's not saying that's the people out there that we're safely immunized from or separate from or better than. Remember back in chapter 2? As for you, that's us. That was the trajectory of our lives unless Jesus had stepped in on us. There's this headlong gallop to destruction. It doesn't take much of a look at society and our own hearts to see that principle being played out. There's a bentedness, I keep coming back to that, that we sort of erred are heading off into those directions in our own sinful hearts. But it's into a world like that, ignoring God, led around by Satan, following the cravings of our sinful nature, he steps in there to rescue a people for himself. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, God displays characteristics of his character that are alien to the way the world works. Paul speaks of great love, rich mercy, grace. Things that we had no idea about. God shows through his work in the Lord Jesus. It's through his great love and rich mercy and grace that he saves people. You and I, who through faith have responded to that call and belong to Jesus. And of course, God has a purpose in that. In verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The incomparable riches of his grace. We weren't asking for it. We didn't deserve it. He has poured that out on us. We become living testimonies to the goodness of God expressed in his grace and kindness. And in verse 10, absolutely beautiful. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Think on that and savor that picture. We are God's handiwork. We are not products of God's sausage machine. We are not products of a random lottery. We are God's handiwork. He's actively, personally, intimately involved in us. And that word handiwork can also be translated as a work of art or a masterpiece. His people are his expression of his artistry and grace. In the outpouring of his love and grace, God takes people who were trapped following destructive and debasing cravings and has now reshaped us into beautiful works of art, fully able to live as we were created to live and then recreated to live, doing good. During World War II, many planes crashed into the jungles of New Guinea. And in the thick darkness under that jungle canopy, what's left of those planes is quietly corroding. Their gracefully rugged airframes and powerful engines and intricate instruments are just being eaten away by the weather. Most are going to completely disintegrate without any notice or care. But one day, some years after the war, a man went back into the jungle to find a particular aircraft. He'd spent the war constructing and repairing aircraft, and he had a deep love for the planes. And he'd worked on that plane, and he knew when it went down and sort of roughly where it went down. And so he searched and searched until he finally found it. And it was in a shocking state. It crashed through the trees. It was hardly recognizable as a machine. let alone that sort of beautiful aircraft in his mind's eye. But at great expense, he got it out of the jungle and brought it back to Australia. But that was really only the beginning. It was decades of painstaking restoration, removing the corrosion, finding the missing parts and crafting them to fit, constructing new wing surfaces, taking out the old seized engine, getting a new engine put in. You know, I was going to say that he restored it to its former glory, but no, it was better. It was more beautiful than even when it rolled off the assembly line. And that first day the new engine kicked over and the plane taxied out for its first flight, he was filled with joy. Because he didn't want it just to sort of sit there and be looked at. He wanted it to fly. That's what the plane was made to do. And so it took off and soared gracefully up into the blue, and it just brought joy to everyone who saw it. You know, a wonderful testimony to the ability of the restorer and his determination and his willingness to pay whatever it took to get that plane up and flying again. Well, that's the picture that Paul's painting in this passage and really for the rest of the letter. That call for Christians to live according to not with what we've just been designed to do, but what we've been recreated and renewed to do. God found us when we were lost, and he's restored us and recreated us. And now he's setting us free to live the way that we were created to live. Not being dragged around by the nose by Satan and our desires, but filled with the Spirit, following his character. Rescued from darkness and destruction of the corrosive effects of sin, and to leave the grip of this world to fly in the freedom of new life in Christ, to be his beautiful works of art. So Paul says over in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, live a life worthy of this calling you have received. And in these two passages we're looking at today, one way we do this is by living according to a renewed mind. The old habits, the old ways of thinking, our old masters are now done away with. Ephesians 4, 20-24 shows us what this renewed life looks like in principle, and then verses 25-32 show us some concrete examples of how that principle becomes evident in our life. So that principle there is in verses 20-24, where he says, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a three-stage process. Put off the old self, be renewed, put on the new self. And it's really, Paul's using that sort of image there of taking off and putting on clothes. In my old job in the air conditioning, I had to clean cooling towers. And they're often up on tops of the roof of buildings or they're out the back of factories. We had to clean them to prevent Legionnaires' disease. And some of them had never, ever been cleaned before we got there. And they were scary. They used to look at me, you just could sort of see the Legionnaires' disease crawling about on it. It was awful. You open up the hatch and all the interior walls are just slimy green. There's a big sump in the bottom of them. You drain all the water out of that and all that's left is this stinky, sticky mud that sometimes looked alive. It was just awful. So my job, because I wasn't the boss, had to get in. And you kneel down in that mud and you sort of get under it and you have to scrape it all out from underneath all the bits and pieces so you can get it to the middle and then vacuum it all out. It was just awful. When I got home from that, I was soaked and I was stinky and I was filthy. Now, I couldn't even walk in the front door, so I was sort of around the back, straight into the laundry, get rid of that just filthy clothes, get a hot shower, and then enjoy the bliss of clean clothes. It's such a nice feeling after feeling so awful. Now, Paul is saying that our old self has been saturated in futile, impure, and degrading ways of the world. It is just awful. But then God's beautiful work of salvation means that we are now free to take off those old filthy clothes and wear the new clothes of righteousness. Did you see that description in verse 24? they're described as the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Yeah, isn't that glorious? We have created to be like him. So as we think of all the beautiful aspects of his character, that's what he's working in us. Our character being transformed and shaped to be like him. So that's the principle. We are putting off the old ways, we are being renewed in our minds, and we're putting on these new, beautiful graces. And so verses 25 to 32 of chapter 4 then give us some examples of what that looks like in our life. And so there's sort of a list of them. We'll go through that list. Firstly, there in verse 25, it's a life of truth we're being called to. And that is beautiful. Because we're living in times when believing lies is worn like a badge of honour. And big liars attract a cult following. Now, Winston Churchill's pithy line is perhaps even more true in the internet age, where he said, "A lie gets halfway around the world before the truth has a chance to put its pants on." You can sort of pitch that, isn't it? Before the truth gets started, the lie has gone. And we're watching that in real time at the moment. It's not surprising that that's the case, because the ruler of the kingdom of the air is the father of lies. And our old self followed his lies avidly. We ate them up. We wanted to believe them. And if they're his tactics, that's why lying has no place in the church. There's no lie in God. We've been created and recreated to be like him. So our lives are going to throw off the old stinky clothes of lying and deceitfulness. We're going to be renewed in our minds in God's truth. And we put on truthfulness as our new clothes. Lying brings Satan's tactics into the people of God. It's disruptive and destructive. Think of Ananias and Sapphira's terrible examples, struck dead for attempting to lie to the Holy Spirit, pretending to be something that they're not, having false motives. We put off the old ways of deception and we positively speak the truth. Actually, to be people of the truth, because that putting on is essential. So I love how the Bible isn't just, you know, it doesn't talk about just a negative. Don't just say put off these things, but it's also saying put on truthfulness, speak the truth. And in these times, we need to be especially diligent. That protest last weekend was dismaying to see Christians holding up signs. I saw a photo of one which got pretty famous. "The blood of Christ is my vaccine." That is not true. That is not true. In fact, it's a dangerous lie, and the church has had to counter that lie ever since the pandemic hit the Roman Empire in AD 250. We are still subject to disease as Christians. It's a lie that undermines faith and actually loads an unnecessary grief on those who have been affected by disease, including Christians who have lost loved ones to COVID. As Christians, our responsibility, and in fact our joy, is to not go after lies, but instead speak truth, because truth is captivating. It's beautiful. We display God's beautiful character by speaking the truth. That's just one example that Paul gives. He gives a second one in verses 26 and 27, and it's very realistic. It's about responsible anger. Now, Paul quotes Psalm 4, showing that there is such a thing as correct anger. Anger is a quality of God's character. See Jesus as he clears the temple. See Jesus as he's confronting the stubborn unbelief of the Pharisees. God is rightfully angry at things that are wrong and injustice. We can be rightfully angry when innocent people are injured, when God's name is blasphemed, when crimes are committed, even when we are personally offended, because we are people of justice and we want to see the right being done. But Paul says there is a danger in anger. because it can lead to sin. We can nurse a hurt and we can let it fester into bitterness or malice. We can lie awake at night, sort of replaying what went through today and going over a situation and working out all those really clever and nasty comebacks we could have used in that argument. Paul says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Now, he doesn't mean that when the sun sets, we can just say, I'm no longer angry, because that doesn't work. Anger doesn't work like that. But he just means deal with it. Don't let it fester. Rectify the situation. Go to the, if there's a person who's made you angry, talk to them about that. A group of us were able to take part in an online seminar yesterday held down near Ballina. And it was a Christian one where Tim Dyer, who's been a great blessing to the Australian church, was talking about conflict in churches. And he said conflict is, it's a given. It's a natural thing. It will happen. It's not a bad thing. It's the way we respond to it that's that can cause the problem. And he said that it's so important for us as Christians, because we think, we expect that that we shouldn't get angry, and therefore when we do, we try and suppress it. And he said sometimes we'd be like exploding koalas. We are nice, we're nice, and then suddenly all that anger that we push down just explodes. He said, deal with it quickly and deal with it responsibly. Anger held onto gives the devil a foothold, Paul says, because he can twist a normal, even godly response into something that's offensive and destructive. So that's why Paul in verse 31 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. That's just a list of things that are really anger gone bad. And the anger in that verse talks about a fury, like a really heated response to something. So we put off bad anger because it's useless, destructive, it's unfit for Christians. And instead he says, well, don't just put off, but be renewed and put on these virtues in verse 32. Instead of being angry and bitter, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It's that, it's sort of that, again, Tim Dyer said that in an argument or in conflict, it's just like, let's just call a ceasefire for the moment, take a breath, and then come back to where our emotions aren't as engaged. Verse 32 is a bit like that. Instead of sort of wanting to get our way and we instead just stop, how can I turn this into an opportunity to be kind to someone or to show compassion or forgiveness? It's my self-righteousness. I just want to be right. I want to be correct. I want to get the last word. Instead, with thinking about others and the heat's taken out of the anger. The third item in this these examples is on a productive life in verse 28. It talks about stealing, prohibited by the Ten Commandments. But I know in our society, you know, there's stealing and then there's stealing. You know, there's stealing from someone, which is awful. But, you know, companies and banks and, you know, bigger institutions and the shops, well, they're impersonal. And so you can get away from that. You're all right. In the United States, they found that 60% of stock losses in the retail sector is due to staff theft. So it's not about us sneaking out something at the self-checkout. It's the people who work there feel entitled to have some of that themselves. Up to $16 million a day gets taken like that. And we sort of feel, and that's our problem, when we feel entitled to have something that I've put in, I deserve this, I shouldn't have to pay for it, and I can get away with it, I'll take it. It's essentially, Paul's talking about our selfishness being acted out, that sense of that we are entitled to something. He says, no, that can get, we can put those clothes off. Instead, we put on a productive life where our aim is more about giving rather than grabbing. The fourth one, second last aspect of this new life in verse 29 is positive speech. So he talks about unwholesome speech. Yeah, that's sort of, we've all heard it. We've probably said it. Unhelpful. So it's not just obscenity, it's just that sort of decay-spreading conversation. Augustine, he lived very early in church history. He had a sign up in his dining room that said, "He who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table." It's an interesting one for him to be reminded of, isn't it? Speaking evil of someone absent is not welcome at this table. You know, we can let rip when a person's not around. You know, how hard it is and how rare it is to be able to maintain a conversation that's helpful, spiritual and holy, to support and encourage and model positive speech, to deliberately seek to edify and build up the person you're talking with. Proverbs 18:21 says, "The tongue has the power of life and death." So Paul's saying we put aside the tongue's work toward death and instead pick up its power for life. Because if you're like me, you might be able to remember something that a positive thing that a teacher said to you decades ago, or a compliment from a stranger, or someone who just took the time to write you a note, and that sticks with you for the rest of your life. It's a little treasure that you tuck away and hold on to. You and I have the opportunity to be able to do that for others, to be able to plant seeds of encouragement into others' lives, words that they're going to treasure for the rest of their lives. And Paul's saying it's just in our normal conversation, being aware of each other, being ready to be able to give that word of encouragement. The final instruction is in verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit is working within us to bring about the reality of our new self. And his work is to sanctify us, to make us grow in our righteousness and holiness, to make us like God in our character. And so Paul's saying, don't grieve him by going back to those old ways that aren't fitting. Don't pick up that old, filthy clothing off the laundry floor and put it back on as if that's appropriate. We've got new clothes to wear. We've got a new way of life. We've been renewed and recreated to fly beyond the grasp of the old ways and to fly in the light of God's truth and holiness. He's saying, now you've tasted heaven. It's not time to turn back or to go back to those old ways that are destructive, but to fly in the light of God's goodness. And don't listen to the old self's cry for mercy. It wants to keep coming back in. It's sort of like those baddies in World War II movies where the goodie shows mercy and turns around to walk off, and then they pull out the knife to try and stab you in the back. That's the old self's way. It's dead. Don't listen to it. Instead, as we're renewed and set free to be God's beautiful work of art, that's our calling. That's what we've been set free to do. Live in the freedom of new life in Jesus. Live as that precious work of art, handcrafted to show his beautiful character. That's our freedom now. How about we pray about that?